Please let us turn again in God's Word to the New Testament Epistle to the Hebrews as we continue our reading in this portion of God's Word by turning this morning to Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 to 28. A passage that will remind us of many things we've learned already in the Epistle to the Hebrews and yet includes some new emphases and some special truths important for Christians always to keep in mind. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, bringing us to the end of the seventh chapter. And now as we come to God's Word, let us hear these words for what they truly are, not merely the words of any man, but the words of the living and faithful God. Let us hear him. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Let us pray. And now, gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us, we pray, to receive your word in every way that we should, to hear it with our whole selves, not only that we might be instructed in things that we ought to know or remember, but Father, that we might more fully know the Lord as our God and King, that we might more fully be conformed to his glorious image, that you might be glorified and praised by us and among us. Achieve your own holiest ends for this word, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These have been extraordinary days in our country over the last couple of weeks, which hardly needs defense or explanation, as I'm referring, of course, to the completion and the results of the process of electing the next president of our country. And yet, as we've seen what has transpired and the reactions that it has provoked, perhaps like me, you too have been led to think about the gospel, and in particular what we have been reading in Hebrews, in light of the kinds of anxieties and joys, as the case may be, which have been heightened or provoked, or in many ways put on display by what has transpired around us. The kind of high priest that the writer has been commending to us is, in the words that we have read this morning, now most clearly a kind of priest, a kind of lordly and kingly priest, a Melchizedekian priest, as he has said, which I think we can now appreciate, contains within himself everything that we hope for in such a royal priest. Everything that we hope for whenever we hope for anything. and at the same time is utterly empty of everything we fear, everything which draws anxiety from us. And the good news of the words we've read this morning is that this Jesus Christ of whom the writer has been speaking both contains everything we long for and is utterly empty of everything we're afraid of without term limits. Maybe like me, you've read the reactions in our country and social media forums and in newspapers and the like, where those who are most unhappy about the result are naturally those most interested in what might come next 4 years from now, just as was the case maybe 4 years ago with the other half of the country. It is, in fact, the nature of this process of human rulers, in our own country at least, that term limits are in place. But we're talking now, in terms of Hebrews 7 and its final verses, of a royal priest without term limits. But we'll fail to appreciate why that is such good news if we don't have a vision for what kind of Savior Jesus is that the writer in Hebrews has. I put it this way often in classes where I'm walking students through the history of the church's struggles and reflections on how to articulate who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I sensitize students deliberately to the phenomenon of history, which is that you will articulate the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that reflects what you think the problem is that he has come to remedy. And so in some traditions of the church, the problem fixed by Jesus' coming is an ontological problem, a problem with our being. The fact that we are creatures and therefore have limits, or the problem that we die. This is the problem overcome by the good news that Jesus has come so that we will now no longer have to die. He's the God-man who has been united to us in such a way that we are no longer limited by our creaturehood. If what you think the problem is has more to do with limitations of being a creature, you'll understand the good news of the gospel as a fix for that. So you'll stress that he's the God-man able to expand you beyond your human limitations and the limitations of your human potential. But in other times and contexts, if you think the problem is moral and ethical, I'm a sinner, not only a creature, then that will affect what you think is good in the good news of Jesus' coming. He comes as our righteousness because we lacked righteousness. He comes to bring forgiveness because we are guilty. Well, the Epistle to the Hebrews has a lot to teach us about this very question. How should we understand the good news that Jesus has come and is the Savior of men and women, boys and girls? We have a struggle even in our own day, among even the most evangelical and Bible-believing and confessing of Christians in the Western world, a struggle with a myopic, narrow vision of what the good news is, which results, in turn, with a very narrow view of who Jesus is. Well, the verses that we're looking at this morning are a refreshing yet real challenge to us, but in a most invigorating way. Brethren, as we come into these verses this morning, let me ask you, What is so great about Jesus, as far as you are concerned? When you think of him as the Savior of human beings, what do you think about when you think of his saving work? What do you think salvation itself is? Where is it located or focused in the story of Jesus? Ask yourself that question as we make our way through these verses, which are in many ways familiar to us now, near the end of the seventh chapter of this book, since he's repeating things he has said before, and yet in other respects include some new notes sounded in the symphony of the gospel. At the outset of our passage, our writer is stressing a difference between one and many. The many of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant order, he says, have given way to us to a oneness, a singularity of Jesus' special and unique priesthood. The many of Aaron's line, to which these Christians that he is writing are tempted to return, the many of Aaron's line was unavoidable. He says they all faced the enemy none of them could overcome, death. And so while the office of priest continued, the priest himself did not. Death prevented them from continuing in their office. And so the Old Covenant order was, as we've said, a revolving door of priests in that one office. They'd be appointed and then they would die. And so another would be appointed and then he would die. And over and over and over again, Israel is being pounded with the reminder, death is a problem for those who need a sacrifice and a priesthood that will last. Every time one would die, Israel would be taught yet again, we need one that won't. And the writer is telling us that Jesus holds his unique priestly office permanently. But he tells us it's not because that Jesus is divine, and this is sometimes where we make a mistake. The writer is not arguing that because God never dies and because Jesus is fully God like he is fully man, therefore Jesus' priesthood doesn't die either. That's not his argument. It's true, but that's not his argument. He continues to think in terms of the full humanity of the God-man who is our priest. Instead of focusing on his divinity, the writer draws our attention to the fact that Jesus has conquered death in his resurrection. Even his death on the cross did not end his priesthood, because death, unlike those other priests, was not the last word for Jesus. And because he was raised from the dead, because he was exalted to the right hand of his Father, that's why he continues forever as our priest. But listen to how he goes on to the next point in his argument. It is this reason, the writer says, it is for this reason, verse 25, that same Jesus is able to save you utterly or continuously. The word that the writer used here generally means something like wholly or completely, but it could also have a temporal sense, continuously. If Jesus' priestly office were only temporary, like all the ones before him, then our salvation would also be temporary. But since he holds his office forever, the writer is saying, we are saved to the full. We are saved forever. But do you see the link here? The writer is teaching us the importance of Christ's continuing life for our continuing life. We know the language of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, don't we? That's a very strong Hebrews theme, after all. And it's in a very important Christian theme. But listen carefully. We can misunderstand it very easily. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on his cross is absolutely indispensable for our salvation, but it is not the whole of our salvation. His continuing life as resurrected, ascended priest is absolutely necessary for your hope of salvation. This is the point the author makes here in verse 25. It is for this reason that he continues forever. It is on that basis that he is able to save you all the way. To save anyone who draws near to God through him. Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost is an important point in Hebrews. In 2:18 of this epistle, it was his ability to help. In chapter 4, verse 15, it was his ability to sympathize. But now it's most clearly his ability to save. In fact, this is the first time in Hebrews that we hear that Jesus saves. And verse 19 tells us what that means, what it looks like. It refers to those who draw near to God through him, through Christ. Now, the blessing of drawing near to God is tied to Jesus' ability to save, but also our eagerness, our willingness to come. The writer is reminding us of a common biblical theme. You want to draw near to God, but there is only one way to do so. There is no other way but through this Jesus Christ. As John's Gospel famously teaches, when Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the writer here in Hebrews is saying the same thing. You draw near to God through and only through Christ. But we're given a reason for it. Because only he lives an unending resurrection life. He is our living door. He is our living way. And what this means, friends, is that however much we might learn from and appreciate in neighborly and benevolent terms our Buddhist, our Muslim, our agnostic, but very moral neighbors. We must never confuse that with this simple, stable reality. Salvation is always and only in and through this Christ, the living high priest. Although Hebrews has already hinted at Jesus' intercessory work, now the writer moves on to stress that for us. But then we ask the question, what exactly does it mean that as he lives forever, so he intercedes forever? These are his words, after all. In verse 25, that those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, are those he always lives to intercede for. Well, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that Jesus Christ is literally, constantly, actively, personally interceding for us verbally before the Father and that he will forever be saying these things into eternity? Well, it's unlikely that's the precise image here. Instead, just like the Apostle Paul's exhortation elsewhere to pray without ceasing, it seems to be that this, too, is a way of capturing an overall mode of life. Rather than some temporally uninterrupted activity. What kind of intercession does Jesus render for us? The writer says it's the unending, stable kind. It doesn't terminate in death. As he lives forever, so he speaks in his flesh and blood forever to the Father for you. And what does he say in his flesh and blood? What does he say as the one who still and continuously and always lives for us? When you think of interceding and of Jesus as interceding for you before the Father, what do you imagine him saying? Is he interceding before the Father for our forgiveness of sins? Or is he interceding for our present help? Well, predictably, the scholars are divided on the question. And there are many who argue that both forgiveness and help are in view, and that does seem most likely. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, the Apostle Paul famously tells us how the Holy Spirit intercedes for our help. But then a few verses later, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus Christ intercedes for us so that we are not condemned. Now think about that for a moment. Didn't Jesus' sacrifice at the cross permanently deal with the problem of our guilt, our condemnation? Absolutely did. The once-for-all sacrifice in his flesh and blood for us, the Holy Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Absolutely, in an unrepeatable fashion, our sins have been dealt with. But remember what this writer has already said. Our salvation also depends on his living, unending, unterminated presence in heaven for us as priests. What he's doing as our living, always living priest is as much a part of the fabric of why your salvation is secure as what he did to inaugurate that intercession at Golgotha. The Jesus who is sympathetic and attentive toward us in our needs lives as the caring shepherd of his sheep and as the priest and lamb of the holy temple where our sacrifice has been made, and his intercession by way of the eloquence of his flesh and blood is in both respects that our condemnation would be forever gone and our forgiveness always stable, but also that our help would be there and reliable and dependable. When you think of what kind of Savior you need, do you think of your need for forgiveness, or do you think of your need for help? Of course, before very long, we think of both. So that again, how refreshing it is to know that Jesus' sympathy is not mere sentiment. It is action. He pleads our cause in every way and effectively. Having said these wonderful things about Jesus as our priest, the writer seems now to want to pause to pull these strands together and summarize some of the qualities which make Jesus ideal and effective for us. As he said earlier in his epistle in chapter 2 and verse 10, so now he says at the end of the chapter, chapter 7, that Jesus is fitting. And brethren, this is what we need to keep before us this morning. How very fitting a priest we have in Jesus. To speak of him as fitting is a way of referring to his utter perfection, the perfection of his person and of his work. It's a way of saying there's no conceivable improvement and no conceivable substitute for him, including in the Aaronic priesthood. The writer singles out three personal characteristics. He is holy, the writer says. He is blameless, the writer says. He is unstained, These are all, of course, closely linked to each other. Holy because he is personally holy. He's the perfect fulfillment of everything that God is and that God requires. But he is blameless and unstained as well, which speaks of his effect on others, his effect on you. No one can accuse him of defect or of corruption. To associate with this friend is to be made like him in glory, not to be compromised in corruption. He is innocent. He is uncontaminated. These are, of course, fundamentally cultic terms drawn from the world of priest and sacrifice, tabernacle and temple. It's a reminder that there is no huge difference in the Bible, in the biblical world, between that which is cultically holy and that which is personally holy. The temple, that sacrificial cultus, is the real world in microcosm, and Jesus is there at the center. And yet there's more that he wishes to say about this Christ. While he is like his brethren, and so he can sympathize with us, we read as well that he's separated from us in an important way. He's separated from sinners. His sinless character makes him other than us, different from us. And that's good news for us. And his office sets him apart. He's the only high priest who can enter the real Holy of Holies in heaven, and then only after purging for our sins, because he was one with us. So while Jesus has to be like us, which Hebrews has made very clear, he also has to be other than us, apart from us, different from us, because we have to reckon with an utterly holy, impenetrably glorious God who is not a sinner like us. And while the church is very good at stressing how much Jesus is like us, we have to be clear on this as well. Our salvation depends on an area where he is not like us. It's good news that he is impenetrably glorious and righteous, precisely where we are not, so that he could be our righteousness before a holy God. This same Jesus, the writer goes on to say, is also in verse 26 exalted above the heavens. When you imagine Jesus your Savior, where is he? That conventional model that I was noting earlier, which needs improvement or elaboration, would customarily see Jesus our Savior on his cross, because we know it is absolutely indispensable. But where is our Savior for the writer in Hebrews 7? He is exalted above the heavens. He is where he is, not where he was. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as chapter 1, verse 3 put it. He is exalted with glory which exceeds the glory of the old covenant priesthood. No one can compare with him. And if you hope in salvation right now, you must hope not only in where Jesus was, but where he is, because that's where you will be. He is exceptional in his fittingness, which is put on display in the fact that there are no daily sacrifices needed, either for himself or for us, his people. Now, when the writer says this, it's not entirely clear what daily offerings in the Aaronic order he has in mind, although it's very possible that the writer is simply referring to the fact that there is daily or always a need for the old priest to sacrifice. So that we could read the sentence something like this: he has no need in his daily ministry to offer sacrifices for himself as those priests did. Well, that fits the theme here of a continuous, a stable nature for Jesus' intercession. Instead of always needing to offer sacrifices, this one offered himself once for all time as the single effective sacrifice. Not for himself, he had no sin, but for you. As the pure sacrifice you need, I need, for any who would draw near to God through him. It is once for all, the writer says. Not in the sense that it needed no repetition, not in the sense that it is for all individuals in the same way, but in the sense that it is the once for all time effective, stable sacrifice. The writer has been stressing that Jesus' sacrificial offering was one and eternally effective. In that respect, it needs no repetition. It is the once-for-all sacrifice that continues to be that way simply because the priest and sacrifice himself lives and lives forever. Verse 28 summarizes everything we've been saying and that the writer has been saying since the beginning of his letter, giving us now a portrait of this glorious priest and sacrifice in terms of weakness and strength, reminding us of things he's already said, that both the law and the oath appoint, to be sure, but the difference is in the character of the ones appointed. Men in their weakness, he says, are in contrast with a son who is made perfect forever. The law could only make one kind of person a priest, a mortal son of Aaron. But God's oath made his son a priest, free from the limits of succession, no more term limits, no revolving door of death. Well, brethren, don't miss this. This isn't just how it is. God has not turned the wheel on the machine in heaven and pop out comes a ready-made, packaged salvation. This isn't a skillful act of engineering. An impersonal and mechanistically reliable system in which the button has been pushed and the output is happily to our benefit. Salvation involves a kind of transaction, to be sure. But it is not mere transaction. You sit here this morning in need of forgiveness because you and I are sinners. And as sinners, we are naturally inclined to reach and claw and scrape for remedies to soothe our consciences. We punish ourselves to make ourselves feel better. Christians do so. And the good news for Christians who do so is the good news of rest from doing so, not because of a mere transaction. That happened 2,000 years ago, but because of the new world the cross and empty tomb inaugurated. The center of which is not a machine, but a person who lives. And while he lives, he pleads your cause. When we are tempted to scrape for remedies to soothe our consciences, because we know what this writer himself will make clear shortly, that without personal holiness, no one will see the Lord. Chapter 12. When we don't need to be reminded that we are by nature guilty, there is good news, not only in what Jesus has done, but in what he continues to do. At the center of the new world which has begun and which you are a part of is not a machine, but a man, a priest who is sacrifice, who will never die, and who, while he lives, is not seated at the Father's right hand in some kind of glorified recliner, resting in the sense that he is inactive. But while he has rested from his once-for-all sacrifice, he remains restless in interceding for you. Unlike the way the gospel is very often presented, it is not a matter of depending upon a transaction that was done. And to the extent that we confuse the good news with that, we will always struggle with what difference the gospel and Jesus makes to my life today, when I continue to struggle, though I know my sins have been pardoned in the cross and resurrection of Christ. To the extent we limit our vision in myopic ways of salvation to what has been done, and we think only in mechanistic terms, we will miss what is, in fact, for the writer in Hebrews, the glory of it all, the relief of it all. That was the beginning, not the end, of what is in fact an endless benefit of an always living Savior. That today there is in the glorified living flesh and blood of Jesus a holy activity continuing for you, to ensure you do have forgiveness now, that is not partial but full, and that you do have help now that will not fail you. The heart of the gospel we recognize as good news is what Jesus has done for us, and what Jesus continues to do for us. In some writers, this is framed in terms of the good news of the continuing incarnation of our Lord. While it's an idea easily distorted, it is also an idea important to keep clear and central. Because unless our Lord lives, we do not. But he does. And so will you. No, so do you. God be praised. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are that we have a fitting high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, one with us and yet separated from us, exalted above the heavens, seated at your right hand, always living to intercede for those whom he has loved with his life through death and in life still. We pray that we would know the comfort, the encouragement, and the help of his life for us now, and would rejoice in it, and would embrace him as our only hope and our stable hope, and would continue in every way to draw near to you in him, knowing that we are yours and always will be, because he lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.